which is going to just cover the first 8 chapters of Romans. Then we'll come back and do part 2, which will cover 9 through 16. Okay? I decided to divide it up that way, partly because of the material that Romans has for us to cover. To really do well, it's going to be a challenge. The way I see it and the way that I outline personally the letter to the Romans is really 3 sections. But the middle section is a short one. It's chapter 9 through 11. So it doesn't cover nearly as much material. So I put it in with 12 through 16. If I wanted to create 4 sections, I would have chapters 1 through 8, 9 through 11, 12 through 15, and then 16 by itself. And I'm going to periodically, I guess it's only maybe 2 or 3 Sundays in the quarter, that I will do a lesson on a Sunday night from the area that we're studying. So let's say we're in Romans 1 through 8. This quarter, you're going to get excerpts. You'll get some lessons to help guide your thought and thinking about the things that we're studying. And so I'll start this Sunday. So this Sunday night, after we get done with the introduction, because that's what we're going to do on Sunday morning, introduce Romans, then I'm going to do a lesson. I haven't decided which section. I'll just take a piece out of it. It won't necessarily be in particular order, so it'll be chapter 1 or 2 or whatever, but it'll have to be in chapters 1 through 8. And then we will study that, okay? Then come Sunday morning, we'll have the introduction, as I said, and then after that, Sundays and Wednesdays, we'll be looking at it in chronology. This time, you all have an outline. So you have kind of an ideal of where I'm working through, and it's all chronological. The outline follows the chapters or the sections. With the book of Romans, it will not be a clear chapter 1, chapter 2. They will be divided up by sections. Sections that I have looked at and decided make natural breaks, okay? So remember, you know, my outline can be different from a host of others. It's not a hard, fast rule, not saying that mine's the best, but that's how we're going to proceed with the study. So be ready for that. All right, we got the defense class to finish. Hopefully we'll do well with it. All right. Let's see, Brother Sherman Johnson, will you lead us in prayer before we start?
Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be able to come out together to meet with the saints, to study and to hear another portion of that word. Bless the teachers in each class, Heavenly Father. Bless them in a way that they may be able to present their lesson in a way that will be well pleasing unto thee, and that student will be edified from it, Father. Especially we in the auditorium here. Bless our sick this evening, Father, and take care of those who are away from us for whatever reason, Father. Guide us in our word that we may always strive to do that will, Father. Whether we're among the saints or out in the world, this prayer I ask in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Remember again, when we start the introduction Sunday morning, you do not have to have the first questions ready. We're not going to jump into chapter 1 through 17. We'll do that for the next class. You'll get an overview. You're going to get the way and the shape that we're going to be working on this book and get some ideals. So it'll be more of an introductory. So, you know, you're welcome to ask questions, but I guess it'll be more lecture style. So that's what we'll do on Sunday. But that doesn't mean don't get into the questions. Get into the outline and get into the questions. The better that you, more that you do that, and the fact that you do it ahead of time will help us really learn something as we dig in. All right. Let's see. We've covered several of them, but let's go back up to the top again and the first 7. And let's say, I believe that the Lord Jesus, the Christ, is going to return to earth. At this point, it doesn't matter whether I tell you he's going to be here for 1,000 years, if he's going to be in Jerusalem, is he going to be in the United States, I don't care. You're going to find people of varying stripes believing different things about that. Incidentally, did you know some of the restoration preachers have premillennialist thoughts? Some of them that we even honor or revere. I'm not saying they're going around as proponents of premillennialism as it's preached today, but they had some ideals about that. And the earth There'll be some challenging things in the book of Romans, particularly in chapter 8. Let me give you just a food for thought. What is Paul talking about when he says the creatures or creation is going to groan? It's going to long, eagerly waiting for that resurrection of the adopted sons. It doesn't use the word resurrection, but the return on it. That's a challenging thought. To imagine this world, if that's what he's talking about, maybe. There's a lot of opinions and thoughts about that. So we understand that when we talk about these sorts of things, that remember, you don't have to worry about being locked in. Are they going to talk about 1,000 years? Are they going to talk about Jerusalem? What are they going to think about this? It doesn't matter. Because you'll have all kinds of views within the context of premillennialism, but you have one objective, is to show them what the Bible teaches about the end of time. Because that's what you're dealing with. I can't even say it right. But anyway, the study of the end of times. So how are you going to handle that? Somebody's going to tell you, I'm excited. I can't wait until Jesus returns and sits on the throne. And I'll get to work with him. And I get to be there with him and get to enjoy all of these. Things that I don't get to enjoy now because there's so much evil in the world that they get to prevail and they get to do this. But when Jesus comes back, they won't be doing what they're doing and I'll have a wonderful time here. So how do you answer that? What's important? How do we answer it? David?
1 Thessalonians 1:7.
Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. What does it say? Okay, so what are you going to do if you're going to use that text? And so your approach was to go to the Bible, to the verse. Remember what we said. Go to Bible verses or questions. So what are you going to do?
Maybe read it and tell me what's going to happen when the world is burned up.
Right. So we practice this. Would you please read that? So if we start doing this kind of thing to ourselves, even in class, would you please read that? You know, would you please? If we start doing that, we'll start thinking that away and we'll be in better place when we're ready to study for them. We'll be on a better footing when we'll have objections to deal with. So would you please read that? All right. And then as you pointed out, they'll read 1 Thessalonians chapter, you said chapter 1, verse 7?
2 Thessalonians.
That's what I thought. That's not 1 Thessalonians. All right. So he says, and it's not in verse 7 of chapter 1. All right. Okay, yeah, verse 8. So you're going to say then, what kind of eternal destruction? What kind of eternal destruction will there be?
Burn up all the sins.
Burn up all the sins. So everybody's going to be pure, right? Okay. All right. But he doesn't say that, does he?
No.
No. Now, he says they will pay, there'll be a penalty, there'll be an eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. All right? Now, that passage talks about the Lord coming in the flaming fire, dealing his and punishing. But someone might tell you, David, yeah, I get that. But I'm not a part of that camp. He's going to take care of them. He's going to park on a throne, wherever. And I'm going to get to enjoy all of that. You see that? You don't necessarily say where he's going to go afterwards, right? Because remember what we're dealing with. Not just that this world is going to continue to spin, but that we're going to be here for a reason. That we're going to enjoy this place and that we're going to enjoy it without all the wicked peoples against us. That's what we've got to discover. We've got to get them to see. It is true that he talks about eternal destruction in that. But he just says what he's going to do to the wicked. But it didn't say he's going to necessarily destroy the earth in that text. He just comes with flaming fire, dealing out the retribution upon those, or vengeance upon those who do not know God. Which is an important one if we're dealing with God's punishing power, righteousness. But where would I go? Where would I send them? If I want them to hear that this earth will not continue. Good. Very good. Actually, yeah. And So go ahead and read that, Sherman.
For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night,
okay,
in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with burning heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up.
All right. What's going to be burned up?
The earth.
And with what?
Fervent heat.
Do you know what heat is, right? Yeah? Okay, you know what heat is. Fervent, that means it's really intense, would be another way of putting it. Some translations, I think, uses the word, the New American uses intense in there. An intense heat. It don't sound like a place I'd want to hang out, right? Doesn't sound like a place that our Lord would want to be. I don't imagine He would hang out or be there or set up a throne in that place. I don't set up in a burning house. I remove myself from burning houses, right? Same thing in a burning world, I would hope that I could be removed from it. All right? Now, when it says this, David was pointing out from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, when he says he's coming with flaming fire taking vengeance, he doesn't mean he's going to destroy you right here. Didn't say anything about that. There's not a place that I can discover that at all. I can't find it. But he does talk about, now some won't take 2 Peter chapter 3 to be literal. They think it's figurative. But what is the first rule of interpretation? I don't know if it's the first rule, but if we're talking about this sort of thing, what would be the first rule of interpretation? Yeah, you literal until you can prove that it's figurative. If it can be literal, it needs to be understood such, right? Good point. The reason we don't do that with much of Revelation, because much of it cannot be proven to be literal. Therefore, we have to understand it figurative. Did you realize the majority of the Bible is written literally? There's very few things that are truly figurative. The things that are very recognizable, aren't they? We don't have to have a lot of scholarly knowledge to know that. I mean, how many people has ever observed in the natural world a creature with six wings, with some man-like feature, animal-like features, right? You see my point? Don't take long to figure these things out, does it? So if you can understand things literally, that's your first rule. Now, there's people that scrap that rule all the time. And sadly, even some people that call themselves Christians of the Lord's church, I don't know how you can go there. And until somebody can prove to me that Peter is talking about things figuratively, I'm going to accept it one way. That says what? Now, if they take the figurative view, they got to prove to you how they know that. They got to prove to you why that makes more sense. Because guess what? It's a bigger challenge to prove that which is figured, it's a figure, than literal. There's a bigger burden of proof. Because literal is the straightforward approach. You know, you tell me that you're going to come to my house at 2 o'clock. That's literal what I expect. But if you tell me you're going to come to my house at around 2 o'clock, then I know it's going to be one way or the other, right? But if you tell me you're going to come to my house around 2 o'clock and you show up at 5, have you done what you said? You see? I'm going to understand you literally. But you say, well, I told you I was coming. It's going to be the afternoon. I haven't lied to you. It's not even evening yet, technically. You see the point? We understand these things. So therefore, we understand what this text is telling us. It says he will burn it up. It'll be an intense heat. And therefore, I cannot imagine. Now, then there's the other people. Well, yes, he will do that. When? After 1,000 years. That's when they run to Revelation 20. So you're going to run into that. So that's the reason I mentioned that, because you will have that as well. If somebody is keeping up with you, they might say, I agree with you, Sherman, as an example, because he's the one we're going to use him as. I agree with you, it's going to be burned up, but that's after 1,000 years. What's the next rule? It's the same rule, actually. What's the burden of proof? To prove that it would be after. How do you know it's going to be after? Just because you say so, don't make. Oh, let's go to Revelation 20, right? Well, let's go over to Revelation 20. Let's see if there's anything in here. And by the way, did you know? Well, let me ask you this before you know. You may know. How many times does the Bible talk about 1,000 years? I mean, there's thousands of things that are, I mean, what, twice? Where at?
The end of Hebrews.
That's when he says, you're talking about in reference to Jesus? To the Lord, 1,000 years is as one day, and one day is 1,000 years. That's one way of using it. Now, that's not that there won't be other figures used like that, be the figure or literal. But in the book of Revelation, because this is the only place they're going to go to say the Lord is going to reign, how many places does it talk about rule or reign for 1,000 years, or a throne of any sort for 1,000 years? How many places?
One.
You're going to build a theology on that. Can you imagine? You're going to have an entire biblical thought on what? One verse. Now, that does not mean that God has to say things over and over for us to believe it or for it to be true. I'm not arguing that. For instance, there's only one verse that teaches me that there's only one day that I can partake of the Lord's Supper. Acts 20 and verse 7. We see it by example. That's what Paul did. That's the conclusion. All other verses that deal with the Lord's Supper, which there are others, don't talk about the day. It talks about the activity. It talks about the participation. It talks about what its meaning is, etc. So I can't arrive at when we partake of it in those other places. I only have one place. So I'm not saying that God has to tell me multiple times or at least more than once for something to be true. That's not the rule here. But the rule is very simple. And I've got to understand what he's talking about here and make good sense of it. So verse 7 of Acts 20 says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, right? So he's talking about Satan being released after the 1,000 years, and that's when there'll be havoc upon the earth, the great Armageddon battle, right? But the first part says that he will be chained. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Right? So he could no longer deceive the nation. Now, what have I learned about 1,000 years? Two things. Well, not even that. I mean, that's true, but I don't think it's literal, because that's not the point. It's supposed to be figurative, because everything we've learned up to this point has proven that. And the objects that are being bound and loosed, again, are representative. So therefore, that has to be used figuratively. There's two things I learned. Number one, he's going to be released for 1,000 years, correct? Oh, excuse me, bound for 1,000 years. Yeah. And then released for 1,000. What does it say anything about Jesus and the throne in there? Who's under discussion? Yeah, Satan.
In 2 Peter, there gives no gap there to say anything about Satan.
True.
It's one verse after the other says what's fixing to happen.
Right. But what is the prominent theme about 1,000 years? Is it about Satan and binding and loosing? What does most people talk about when they say 1,000 years? Right. Where does it say that? It doesn't even talk about a throne. Okay. Okay, so they lived and reigned for Christ with Christ 1,000 years. So they're getting that, right? But the point is still, the main objective is to see where Satan's going and where he's at and where he's not, right? Whether he's here or he's there, he's released or he's bound, right? But the same thing is true in Ephesians 2 and 6. We learn that we are reigning with Christ, or setting with Christ, I should say, in spiritual places, heavenly places, right? So you see that the way that people are going to take these things and twist them around, and they take one verse or one chapter with more than one occasion and say, this is what he's talking about here. And as Brother Miller said, there's no place in 2 Peter chapter 3 to discuss Satan primarily. He's just talking of the destruction of earth. So that's what he's dealing with. All right? But you don't have anything. And this is the only place you can hang on to and grasp. And of course, the point is that you have to make it literal. You cannot be figurative about it, right? He sees a throne. They sat on it, as you said in verse 4. And judgment was given to them. And he saw the souls who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. See, again, all of this stuff has to be way out into the future that has not already occurred in order for this to be possible. But if they're going to go there, what else will you do? Is there something else you can do? It's very simple without having to get into a large debate. Very simple.
Is it that it's supposed to happen quickly? Or?
That's it. You got it. That's it. Things are taking short time. You start with chapter 1, verse 3 and 5, right? He says it at the end, too. He ain't done. Says it in chapter 20, 21. Chapter 1 and verse 3. So Sister Jordan's right. How in the world are you going to define short times? Soon, etc., right? Things are, the time is near in verse 3, verse 5. And he says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be kingdoms and priests to his Father. So it's not in verse 5. I thought it was in verse 5. 3 and it's in the first chapter. Well, near. Right, right. That's where I was drawing. I had that one, but I thought it also said it again in verse 5. I may be thinking of something else. Okay. Verse 1 and verse 3, not verse 1, 3, and 7. Verse 1. Things must take place soon, or soon take place, and they are near. All right? So this book is dealing with near things and soon things. So then if they're going to go down that road, then you say, well, how long is soon? How close is near? Right? Right? Oh, it's all relative. Really? To what? Well, that's on God's scale. Well, so you're saying God's got language that he is cryptically speaking that we can't understand. So how would you even judge that anyway? How do you know that? Right? That's the point. I mean, even if you're going to say, well, it could be 1,000 years. Well, you don't have a biblical example of that, where near and soon is used that way. And that's all we have is human language, right? If you have the human tongue, God gives it to explain to us what he wants. He tells us what he wants us to know. And guess what? That's all I have. And for you to come along and just say, well, that ain't what God means about it. Well, how do you know that? Prove it. Show me how this works, you see? You can't just pull the rabbit out of the hat and say, ah, I got it. It's right there. That's what happened. You got to show me how that would mean anything like what you're explaining. That in some context, assumed period of time can be longer than others, right? And you can't just run and say, well, that's on God's timetable. Yes, they'll run to places like for God, for Jesus, 1,000 years is one day and one day is 1,000 years. But they're missing the whole point, aren't they? He's just staying in perspective of God.
That destroys their own argument.
Yeah.
It could be 1 year.
Because that's a spiritual, right? Yeah. It's not here. Of course, for Jesus, it doesn't matter a year or 1,000 years, right? Because he lives in eternity, doesn't he? Right? He's a part of eternal. He's already eternal anyway, so that doesn't make any sense. You see, you end up ruining your argument when you start trying to go down those pathways. Now, that's if you get to the point where somebody may be thinking they're savvy enough and they're going to be talking about, well, now see, I believe that the earth will be destroyed. It's where we started. But it only happens when, after the 1,000 years. Well, it can't be when he's bound. It has to be when he's released, it sounds to me. But they're saying he'll reign when he's bound. Well, they're saying, okay, he'll reign and Christ is bound. What's the whole point of all that?
Yeah, good point.
And then if he's bound, why should he be released at all?
When was Christ ever bound?
Yeah, yeah. Well, Satan, he's saying. But why would Satan ever be released? If he's bound, right? You mean letting him go on mankind? Doesn't make any sense. And then what do you do with all the other folks? Going to wait till 1,000 years and then they're going to get uglier than what they are right now? Meaner? You know, what are you going to do with them? You know, because the whole point is that there will be a releasing for the great Armageddon battle. The point is, are they any less evil the 1,000 years that he is bound up? And if you're reigning, you think they're good now? What do you do, suspend them? Do you just kind of make them good for the time being? And then, you know, it's kind of like those pictures where they can freeze you and you can't do nothing. And then soon as I release Satan, they're unfrozen. They're just going at it and it's Armageddon. You see how fantastic the story gets? Very challenging indeed.
I'm trying to prove that they're going back to Jerusalem.
Right.
Which they've destroyed already.
Right.
And all the records of it. So why would they want to go back there?
Right.
And Christians have been reigning with Jesus since Jesus formed the church.
Exactly. Exactly. So, again, that's only if you take that, if they take, yes, I agree with you, the world's going to be destroyed, but... Now, if they don't go there, you don't even have to talk about it, right? If they just say the world's going to be destroyed, no but, okay. Or they're going to say it's not. Then you're going to say, I'm not going to live here if he's on fire. I don't live in fire. I don't know about you, but I'm not. So it's not going to happen. And he didn't say nothing about mankind being burned up on that. He said the world would be burned up, right? And all the things in it. Again, this question or statement can go a whole bunch of directions depending on what theology they have, how well they know their theology. You know, that's important too. How much you know what you think you know, of course, and how much you've studied that doctrine or prepared yourself for it. And maybe you have. Maybe you've been arguing with other folks about this. I don't know. And that can be overwhelming. I get it. It can be challenging. And there's a lot of different splinters. Because you're going to have to cover the basis. You need to get into the discussion of figurative and literal language at that point. So I know it can be challenging and how do you deal with that? And what is real and what's not real and how that would apply here and not here, etc. There's a lot of things if that goes splintering. So when I give you this list, I don't mean to tell you that everything will be easy, cut and dry. Hopefully. The main part of this, the story of salvation, the last group, 15 through 20, pretty much the majority of 8 through 14 will be fairly simple to handle, okay? But you will have challenges. And if you don't know, what's the best course?
Invite them to church.
We can. And that's good. That's all right. Just tell them you don't know. Just be honest. I don't know. You're not having to admit. You see, I think a lot of times, and I remember when I was young, my biggest problem when I didn't know, I was afraid if I did that, then I would be confessing I believe what you said or that what you say is true, and I wasn't going to want that either, right? At least I knew what wasn't, but that didn't mean I knew what was. See, a lot of us know what ain't, but we don't know what is. And we get ourselves into trouble because we don't know what is rather than what ain't. And what ain't only carries us so far. You have to know what it is. So what do you just say? I don't know. But you know what? I'm going to go study that. And you study that too. We'll meet back up and we'll look at that again. And let's, and I'll have an answer for whatever you ask me or whatever the case may be. That's the best thing. The best solution. And when I learned that, it works well. Now, they can think what they think about me and my ignorance or whatever, but that's their business. I can't do nothing about that. My ignorance is what it is, and I've got to do my best to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. That means I better be a Bible student. I better also be honest. It ain't just I don't know and I walk away, regardless of their attitude. I don't know, and I need to get to know. I better get in there and find out what it does teach. That way I can do it well. Okay? So remember that. If you get into those jams, and it becomes very difficult. Say, I don't know. But you know what? I'm going to go find out. I'm going to go looking. I'm going to go to study. You're not going to just go ask people. I mean, certainly you can. But don't rely upon that. I guess probably the greatest challenge we have, probably of any age, but as I have experienced, is we'll ask somebody, like a preacher, for instance, because we want to see what the answer is. But we don't go any further than that. What if that preacher told you the wrong thing? I've known to have been wrong before. Not necessarily intentionally. I'm not trying to deceive you, but I could be wrong. You don't need to take what I say. You need to take what I say if you care to know and take that as your foundation to go find out. Do your own homework. Do a little bit of work. Do a little digging. But a lot of times we're too lazy for that. And sometimes people will challenge us in our faith, and we need to be ready for it. That goes back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. What does that say? What does 2 Peter 3:15 teach us? Sherman, you're getting ready to tell me. Second Peter 3:15, most important for us to remember. We've got to get ourselves prepared. That doesn't mean I have to know everything, but it does mean I have to be ready to know as much as I can and be striving. What does he say? Yeah, 1 Peter 3:15, sorry. Wrong book. Same, the right chapter, right verse, wrong book. 1 Peter 3:15. That's 2 Peter 3:18. What does it say?
3:15.
Yeah.
But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man, to ask you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.
All right. That's a lesson by itself, young men and older men. We could preach that. Be sanctified, or but sanctify Christ the Lord in your hearts. To sanctify Him in your hearts, what does that mean you're doing? What's it mean? What do you, in order to sanctify, what are you going to do? Well, sanctification means you're setting yourself apart, right? You're making yourself apart for and apart from. You're apart from everything outside of Christ, but everything in Christ you're sanctified for. But how do you do that? Yeah. You got to dig in there and find out who He is and what you're supposed to do about that. You've got to be active. That's a verb. That ain't going to just happen to you. It ain't going to just be dropped and laid upon you. So you've got to make a determined effort that Christ is truly. Have you ever been committed to something? Yeah. Everybody's probably been committed to something. And Brother Elliot, you know, you liked music, right? And I know that you don't have the time that you did before, but there was a time when you had more ability, and you certainly is an excellent guitar player. You committed to that. You didn't just, okay, mess around every once in a while and then do what you do today, did you? You practiced. You're committed to what it took to learn how to play the guitar. Same thing's true with anything we do in life. And that's also evidence that we're not always what we should be, because we commit ourselves to a whole lot of things. We get really qualified in a bunch of things, but we're not in Christ. So guys, that's what we got to pay attention to. Are we really committed? We've got to sanctify Christ in our hearts. That means you're going to have a commitment. What else does he say? He says, always being ready. Well, that's why he started with the sanctification. I'm committed to knowing who Christ is, and I'm going to live that out in my life. I'm going to live and breathe. I'm going to eat, I'm going to sleep who Christ is. So I'm not going to be just a bump on the log. Well, I don't know that answer. Whatever. We're not talking about answering questions in Bible class. We're just saying we don't know to even tell anybody anything. And so we go along, well, I don't know what to say. So then I ask the preacher, okay, then whether I liked what he said or not, I might come back and parrot that. That's not going to be useful. That doesn't mean you're committed to anything. You're just saying what he just told you. You kind of have confidence that he's told you right, but we've already said it's possible he could tell you wrong, not even intentionally. So you have to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you and to give an account for your hope. Ever think about that? Your hope isn't just given to you on a silver platter. You got to give an account for that. Why do you believe what you believe? You know, that's what we've been doing in this class. Why do you believe? It's as much for you as it is for them. Why do you believe what you believe? You know, there was a time when I believed, but I only believed because everybody else believed the same thing. And that was a dangerous thing. I wasn't committed. And I couldn't have defended it if I had to. And every once in a while when I was in my youth, I would get caught off guard with something and I wasn't sure. And there's a few things I was certain of that I didn't take the time to learn about, but I was pretty sure I was still right, but I didn't know how to defend it. And you know what it did cause me to do, and this is the beauty of it, it caused me to go back and check. And when I got done, I was thoroughly furnished in that. I knew exactly what that meant to be that or not this. I knew what it was to believe that. And so now I was ready to give that account. But we've got to be ready for it, for the hope that is in you. It's important that we understand it's our hope. It's not, you know, we do certain actions, we're going to heaven. We have hope for what we don't see, Hebrews 1, 11, verse 1. All right? So, give an account for the hope. And he says, with gentleness and reverence, as I've got the New American Standard. I like the way that he said there, gentleness and reverence. Because we come in really with a quiet spirit, an humbled heart, because this approach is challenging. Sometimes people are, as we said before, are not going to be as receptive as we'd like. And we want to make it as easy as possible for them to believe without compromising any truth. Okay? You need to make it as easy as possible without compromising anything. And that's a challenge because you know what? It don't take long for you to say something that they're going to be upset about. And then in case you might also get heated yourself. And before you know it, it's all blown out of proportion. That's why you got to be gentle.
Well, that's it, Sonny, but we heard to me on the first day of the week, and thank the Lord.
Do what now, ma'am?
Are we to meet on the first day of the week and thank God?
Yeah, because Hebrews 10, 25 says you come together, right? Well, that's
the first day of the week.
Right. We didn't say that was just coming together, but Acts 20 and 7 says they came together to do that, right? You see the together word. And so he makes it very plain that this is a together activity, right? So I learned that, and I learned that well. So it's important that we know what we're doing, that it's not my choice. Right.
Here.
Yes.
And everything that's heavenly is, I mean, you know, in the heaven of God, it's heaven things. It's not
yes.
earthly.
Yeah.
So we can't visualize what heaven's going to be like.
Right. Good
but
point.
How he's going to diverse that.
Good point.
He says that we will meet him and it will come quickly. And
yeah.
He will do, and I feel like he'll have everybody set aside or where they're supposed
right.
to go.
Right.
And it will happen.
Just like that. Well, faster than that. Faster than I can snap my fingers. The twinkling of the eye, which is much quicker than snapping of the finger. But that's what's important, that we have that hope in us. But we better make sure that we are practitioners to have the hope. It ain't just simply, I hope. And we have reverence, as we said. Gentleness as we approach this task. And we have reverence when we... Because this is the Word of God. And I have to admit, there have been too many times in my life I didn't show the reverence that I should have. I got into arguments about things, and I need to go down there, and I wasn't revering God as I should, and that ain't going to work. You got to reverence God, and you got to do it gently, because you have hope, and because your hope is convicted, because you are working on that. You're working on understanding what it is to be who you are, so that you can convey that to others. Do those things, and you'll do well. We'll come back to this some other time. Be ready for Romans.